listening to your pastor on a weekly basis. But one of the things I have done in my life, which is how I got this invitation, is I have taught a course on homiletics, which means teaching other people how to preach. I'm not sure why I did that, because honestly, I'm kind of against that idea. I have the fear that telling someone how to do something like I do it might wreck their gifts or their inclinations or how God is telling them to preach. But there are a few things people should be told mostly not to do, and I'm kind of good at that. So, but here's one of the things you'd learn in a preaching class. You should be able to summarize, and should do this at the beginning of a message, in one phrase, and sometimes in one word, what the point of the message is. So today I've come prepared to do that. And here's how I would summarize this message in one word. It just has one syllable, because if it was three, it would kind of get the... Those of you with hearing aids, my apologies. Wake up. Had some very pleasurable things happen this week, but two unpleasant moments in my week were the visit of insurance agents to my office. I appreciate that people are trying to get business, and we, of course, have insurance, as a church needs to have. And a few companies have recently knocked on the door asking if they could bid for our business. And it happened that two of them came back this week with a bid. I'm happy to receive them, and honestly, in my personality, I'd like for them to be here about 3 minutes. Because they gave them openly, I just gave them a copy of our policy. It says what the coverage is, and there's a number, which is our premium. So to me, I would just say, show me an equals coverage policy and tell me you have a lower number. Because if you don't, then just why come back? But they're not that way. They're salespeople. And so they take about a half an hour to 45 minutes to explain in detail how good their coverage is, and did I know that they have this, and are you sure you have that, and so forth. Honestly, it's pretty disturbing to hear someone describe the wide range of things that a church, because you think an insurance policy would be, well, if the church gets destroyed by an act of God, or a fire, or a flood, or if we're robbed, or something. That's a pretty small part of what we're insured against. Of course, in this day and age, we're insured like our leadership people are insured, because people could disagree with their decisions and sue the church. And because of sexual molestation, everyone in leadership has to be covered by that. I'm not saying they shouldn't, but I just, as they walk down the list, I just think, how in the world are we spending kingdom money like this? On Thursday this week, the second one to come said, now, Pastor, this line item here covers you in case one of the members sues you for being offended about something you said. I said, is that a thing? It is a thing. I almost hesitate to tell you because I don't want to encourage this, of course. But people take umbrage at what a minister says and file suit. And I thought, well, what perfect timing. Here we are in the middle of a series where every week we are hearing, repent of your sins, which probably doesn't make people that happy. Honestly, friends, how can you believe in the Bible as God's inspired message if you're a thin-skinned or easily offended human being? I just think if you take issue with something that people say to you, I don't understand how you go to church. So that's my introductory sermon. So I begin by asking you today, do you know what revival is? This is connected to what I just opened with. Maybe you're not familiar with that word. It means to bring something back, as in a person passed out and someone revived them. It means to bring back to life. Not in English, but in most Romance languages, vida or vive means life, to bring back life. It's a presumption that something in its original state was good, was desirable, was worth replicating, is worth going back to. I do not mean the good old days. Man, I lament the church isn't what it used to be because that was so great. Not that. But returning to our first love, that was the first of these seven letters to the church in Ephesus. You've abandoned your first love. What happened to the spiritual passion? What happened to the hot flame in your soul? Church historians, I know you know the world has historians, but the advance of the church has historians as well. And they tell us this after researching revival, because very large and extensive and long ongoing revivals have happened in many places over the centuries, including in our country. That revival begins with the repentance of sin. Now, most of them would say that it is preceded usually by long periods of prayer, by people asking God to bring revival. A holy discontentment of saying, this doesn't seem like it should be everything that our spiritual walk is. We need a little bit more. But when people study a revival, they say, here's where it started. People repented of their sins. Not just personally before God, but in the life of the local church. People repented of their sins against God and against one another. So you might say, if you're a organizational person, so let's put that on the calendar then, Pastor. See, it's very hard to schedule that because here's when people repent. I think you know the answer to this. When they want to. Or when they're so powerfully moved by the Holy Spirit of God that they just can't help but do it. The Lord tells this church in Sardis that He knows their reputation. He says in verse 1, I know your deeds. He has said that to all of the churches. But He says, I know your reputation. How much do you worry about your reputation? Have you run into people who think less of you than you think of yourself? That you're surprised that your reputation isn't a little more elevated than you imagined? Is some of that worry valid or necessary? And He says this, you have a reputation of being alive. That seems pretty basic, doesn't it? Well, that's good anyway, right? I'm alive. Except there's a small detail. That's just the reputation. The fact is, He says, you're dead. I remember these people aren't picking up their Bible to have their devotions in the morning. John has this amazing apocalyptic revelation. It's written on a scroll. Somehow, someday, we don't know how, somebody gets it off the island of Patmos from a prison and goes to Asia Minor and begins to circulate around the churches. And we imagine that in each church, might have taken a few weeks, some scribe writes down an entire copy, because there's no Xerox machine, before they head off to the next city. So one day someone arrives in Sardis. Don't you love to hear your name when somebody's reading? So they've heard already a letter to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. They know these towns, they're close by. And then the reader says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, right? And people perk up their ears. Woo, that's us now. And they hear this reading. The angel of the Lord says, your church is dead. That's kind of a cold blanket on the corporate worship that morning, isn't it? So what do we learn there about reputations? Reputation can be an impression or appearance, not based on fact or reality at all. Talked about this 2 months ago, what we call dissimulation, of presenting an image of myself to the world That's very different than what I am. And I'm capable of fooling the not very wise by that sometimes. I'm not capable of fooling the God who knows everything. And so he says, this reputation that you have is just a false impression. So wake up, strengthen what remains. There's something remaining, and it's about to die. He says, I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. He said, I know your deeds. They're doing something that they're supposed to be doing in the Christian life, but have let it wane. They've allowed it to grind to a halt. And he's saying, wake up and strengthen those things. Ask God for awareness. Don't be lulled to sleep. Don't quit being shocked by the abhorrent things. Be aware of needs around you. Don't just be aware. Do something about it. The medical advances in our day and age, one of the more recent ones in the last 30 years or so, is that of sleep deprivation. People apparently have been deprived of good sleep for quite a long time. But science is beginning to be aware of that. I'm personally grateful for that awareness. My wife, who slept next to a roaring freight train for a few decades, is very grateful for that too. Something called obstructive sleep apnea means that a person appears to be sleeping and is not getting rest. Sometimes when somebody does a sleep study and goes in to see the doctor and their spouse goes with them, and the doctor says, you're sleep deprived. And the spouse says, deprived? That's all they do is sleep. How could they need more? It should really be called deprivation of quality sleep. I wonder, does the opposite of that exist? Is there awareness deprivation? People who are awake, but they're just out of tune with what's going on around them, the world, perhaps in their own life. This is a contrast letter after we've gone through the first four in chapter 2. From the comments the Lord makes, it seems that Sardis is not threatened by the other perils that have been mentioned. The first four, we had these perils facing churches: persecution, the worship of the emperor, the slander of the Jews, internal heresy of the church. These are some of the ones that are listed. None of those, he says, about the town of Sardis. In that city, none of this. It seems like they live in peace and tranquility. That's a great thing, isn't it? No battle, no persecution, no opposition. Isn't that wonderful? Is it? Do we get so accustomed to lack of conflict and danger that we let our guard down? You have heard, perhaps, of the frog in the kettle. Somebody put the frog there. Frogs don't jump into kettles on their own. But you might know that if there's two kettles on a stove, one with boiling water and one with cold water, and you desire to boil a frog, never done this, I'm not suggesting it to you, which kettle do you put it in? See, if you're a time saver and patient like Pastor Tim, he's like, put it in the boiling water. It won't boil. It perceives the temperature contrast and will jump out. But if you put the frog in the kettle of cold water and then turn on the fire, what happens? You boil a frog. The temperature raises a degree, 2 degrees, 5 degrees, then 10, and 20. But the frog keeps adapting to the changing environment and does not know it's being boiled for your dinner. Or a scientific experiment, whatever be the case. Just unaware that the heat is rising. Perhaps not asleep, but out of touch. Herodotus, an ancient historian, tells this story about the city of Sardis. Residents there considered their city impregnable. That means simply they thought no one could attack them or could penetrate their defenses. There wasn't large nations so much in that day as today. small little city states, and every small region or province thought they had to defend themselves. Behind the city of Sardis rose a mount called Tumulus, and from that mountain went out a narrow ridge, kind of like a pier, a ridge of rock, and on that ridge they built their citadel, or what we'd call a fortress, that from all appearance defied assault. It was on a steep cliff. No one could approach. There was no way in. And they felt themselves comfortable and safe. In the year 584 BC, history tells us that King Cyrus came on a campaign through that area and decided to besiege the city of Sardis. And he arrived and could find no way in. He knew he had to attack that fortress, that's where the center of power and the leadership was and the military garrison. For 2 weeks, they surrounded the city and waited with no action. The king actually offered a special reward to any soldier that could scale the cliff and enter the fortress. They were aware that they were surrounded, and one day a soldier of Sardis stood at the wall and peered down the cliff looking for enemy combatants, a bit amused that they were being besieged. And his helmet fell off and rolled down the cliff into the gully. He was being observed by one of King Cyrus's men who was hidden in the woods. And he watched this soldier, instead of ignoring the helmet, grab a rope and go over the wall and carefully pick his way down this steep hill and recover his helmet and climb back up by exactly the same route. And this historian says that that enemy combatant stood there a few hours, memorizing in his mind the way up that steep hill that they thought had not existed. And that night, in the cover of darkness, he and a large group of Cyrus's soldiers scaled that cliff and went over the wall and entered the fort and found it totally unguarded. All this military might, and they were all sleeping. Why? No need to stand guard. Nobody can get up here, right? They left themselves completely exposed, imagining that their reputation was a real one. It was an impregnable defense. No one could get in. Kind of remind you of the maiden and only voyage of the Titanic ocean liner, doesn't it? Sir, there's a field of icebergs. Full steam ahead. It's an unsinkable ship. And so the city of Sardis that night was taken. And if you're thinking, well, lesson learned, that wouldn't happen again. In fact, exactly 200 years later, it happened in the same way again when Antiochus, the king of Greece, attacked the city. So now 6+ centuries have passed since the year 584 and the first fall. But we would imagine that the citizens who came to church and heard this letter read would know those stories very well and understand these two words, wake up. Remember that this letter is to the church. It's not to the city of Sardis. It's not to the military commander. It's not to their soldiers. It's to people who believe in and follow Jesus Christ. So it'd be pretty ignorant not to ask this question. What does that look like then? When is a local church in danger? What does a church sleeping look like? Might be 100 answers, but I'm going to take a stab at a few. A church enthralled with history, talking about the glory days of the past. Church concerned with form instead of spiritual life. That define ourselves with words that don't start with Jesus. This is how we've always done it. This is how we teach. This is how we worship. This is how we sing. This is what we believe. This is our doctrine. These things are more important than spiritual vitality. The sleeping church might be concerned with systems. Well, here's the Constitution. These are the rules and the bylaws and the procedures. And are you following the organigram, by the way? Maybe people are more concerned with material comfort than spiritual growth. Perhaps you hear the word of the Lord and don't take it to heart. Maybe who live outward purity, but inwardly their life is a cesspool. Who don't seek fellowship. Who don't find delight in the Word of God. Who don't pray. Who don't understand generosity and stewardship. Maybe ignore the prophet Malachi who says, here's how the church is going to be blessed. When people honor me with their tithes and offerings, and they think, yeah, well, when I get around to that. Or people have believed and don't feel like they need to publicly be baptized. Or who don't do outreach. Or to us and to Sardis, the Spirit says, be watchful. Because when the Lord returns, He wants to find you obeying. And you don't know when that's going to be. If you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief. And you will not know at what time I come to you. There's a remnant there. He says in verse 4, there are a few people who have not soiled their clothes. They'll walk with me dressed in white. The Greek religion, which prevailed in most of that area, was a sacrilege to approach the gods with soils or stains on your clothing. So when people came even to a pagan temple to worship, to bring an offering, to do something to appease the gods, they wouldn't come in their overalls with manure from the barn after doing chores. They would consider that, imagine, to a deaf and dumb non-existent idol, a God who is not a God at all. They would so fear that they would not approach. It's external. For us, we understand it's a heart matter, invisible. And of course, you know that white stands for purity. This might seem pretty morbid to you. But I asked this exercise on the back of the outline notes today. Write out what you think your obituary would look like if you died this year. Some people have written out funeral plans. I don't know that many have written their obituary. What do you think others will say of you when you're no longer with us, as we say? What would your reputation be? And then I'm going to add this question. What would your reputation be if they really knew you? And since you're alive and can still alter your obituary, you can do differently. So do the hard work and answer this question. What do you need to do to wake up in your spiritual life? For the memory you leave to be different one day. Stand with me and we're going to pray.